1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14. The Apostle Paul speaking to the church in Corinth and then also speaking to churches in every age wrote, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they do not offer to demons. They offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? In a nutshell, in this passage, the Apostle Paul is saying that idolatry, the worship of any carved God, carved image for God, idea of God, ideal that you've replaced God with, the worship of anything that's less than God as God is totally inconsistent with true worship, which we do when we gather around the bread and the cup and we acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ. The two are like oil and water. They can't mix. And Paul is trying to reason us out of idols. And so what I want to do is begin by praying this morning that God will expose idols in our midst, and then deal with idols in our midst so that we can be, this is the best part, so that we can worship God. Let's pray. Lord, would You please give us grace to have You deal with our souls personally. Let me be like the Apostle Paul who said he held the Philippians in his heart. Lord, I pray that You'd help me to speak to my beloved, Emmanuel, to Your beloved, who You've gathered here from other churches to visit, to those who are not yet Your people, Lord, help me to hold them in Your heart, my heart. And then I pray, Lord God, that You would help us to break our idols, to shed our idols, to have a pure and undivided allegiance to Christ like a virgin to her groom. We would be wholly set apart to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You don't really need to do world travel to know that we live in a world full of idols. You can travel to really anywhere in the world. Travel to Asia and even in communist, secular China. They're still erecting statues of Buddha and other idols to worship false gods. You can travel to the subcontinent of India and you're going to see idols everywhere throughout the entire nation. Idols on the streets, idols in the temples, just idols everywhere. Some of you grew up in homes where there were little statues above the fireplace and little images to be worshipped, little idols that people use to represent gods or spiritual realities that they revered or venerated. You can see that in Asia. You can see that certainly in the tribes of Africa. Really, there's nowhere you can go in the world and not be exposed to idols. Even your favorite Chinese buffet probably has a Buddha with a piece of incense burning to it. There's really idols everywhere.
And this isn't some unique historical reality that we're facing at the beginning of a new century. This is really the history of mankind, is really the history of leaving the one true God and worshiping idols. You look right to the very earliest parts of the Bible. You look at Abraham, who's one of the heroes of the faith, one of the great men of God in the Bible. But it says in Joshua 24, before he followed God, he worshiped other gods along with his fathers. He was an idol worshiper before he was the father of true faith. And throughout the history of the world, whether it's the Babylonians, whether it's the Egyptians, whether it's the Greeks worshiping Zeus and Hermes, you just continually have a long historical succession of people taking their own ideas of God, carving them into the wood, carving them into ideologies, and worshiping them as God. But of course, this isn't just out there and back in history. This is really something very relevant to our lives, even in a culture that is supposedly not very spiritual, a very secular culture. We still have issues with idols. I was reading or listening this week to a pastor tell of his experience visiting India. And when he got to India, he was just amazed by the sheer number of idols. Idols on the road, idols in the temples, idols everywhere. Just people in the water worshiping the ocean god. Just everywhere you could imagine, there were idols. And he met this pastor and his wife in India. And turned out the pastor's wife had been to America. And she says, yeah, I don't like America. I don't plan to go back. And he's like, well, why not? And she's like, too many idols. What do you mean? She's like, cars, bands, favorite sports teams, money, education. I mean, there's all kinds of things that we worship as God. You could almost call them, as one person has called them, functional gods or functional saviors. Nobody has a creed to awesome cars, but lots of people adore awesome cars and live for them. They live for things and idols rather than God. You think, well, you're taking the biblical idea too far. I mean, in the Bible, it's just a carved piece of wood. That's an idol. A car is not an idol. Really? Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 says, covetousness is idolatry. And if advertisers are right, covetousness drives the American people. It's a constant appeal for more, for better, for sweeter, for more pleasure, for something you don't have, for something unattainable, maybe for something you don't have. And all of that covetousness is idolatry. You want your neighbor's wife, you want your friend's daughter in a pornography magazine, you want whatever it is you want a house, you can't be satisfied till you've got it. All of that is covetousness, and it is covetousness that is idolatry, and it's idolatry that may look secular if you're a sociologist, but if you believe in God, you define idol the way He defines idol, and He says, that's an idol. You could get rid of all the Hindu idols in America, and the country would still be full of idols. Paul speaks about certain people in Philippians chapter 3, verse 19. He says their God is their bellies. They worship what they want to eat. This is relevant stuff. I remember sitting beside one of our dear widows who's gone on to be with the Lord now years ago, and she was sick and in the hospital and in need of comfort and need of a pastor. And I was sitting beside her trying to talk to her, but I couldn't get donuts off my mind. I wanted to go eat a donut. I was bored. I didn't want to talk to a widow in a hospital room. I wanted to leave and eat a donut. Now, by God's grace, I stayed. But that tendency to value what my gut wants over another soul on the edge of death is idolatry. And that doesn't mean you should feel guilty about eating donuts. It means that you should feel guilty if you've placed donuts or anything above your ultimate allegiance to God and His Word and His truth. And that's probably something we should get really clear right at the start of this message, because it could be very easy to fall into a trap Some of you, to recover from this message, may need to drive immediately to Dunkin' Donuts and just eat a dozen donuts, just so you don't fall in any sort of false legalism in the process of this sermon. But I want to be clear here, because an idol, and this is one other pastor put this way, is so helpful, is any good thing that's become a God thing. Any good thing that's become a God thing. Now, the reason that's such a helpful definition is because it does justice to Colossians 3:5. Covetousness is idolatry. Anything you want more than you want God is idolatry. Their God is their bellies. Is it wrong to eat? No. Is it wrong to be driven by your stomach? Yes. Think about how many men excuse themselves for being mean to their wives before supper. I'm just angry and grumpy when I have this low blood sugar. That's called your God is your belly. And so, we need to be clear that when we're talking about idols, the reason it can be hard to see idols in North America is because they aren't strange images of elephants with people's arms. They aren't Buddhas. They aren't anything like that. They're things that can be good, like food and vacations and children and families and donuts. Those are the things we make idols, but when they begin to control us, make no mistake, they are just as offensive as any Old Testament idol was to God. Any good thing that becomes a God thing. Anything, as one person has put, that you would sin to get or sin if you don't get is an idol. Peace and quiet. I just want a little peace and quiet. Okay, and so you're willing to sin to get peace and quiet. We see that now. That's idolatry. That's an allegiance to some idea, some idol, some ideal in your mind over the only one who deserves all of your allegiance, the one who sent His Son to die for sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you can see already this is painful stuff to look at, because you're getting right at the core of why we do what we do. You're getting the core of what we have our allegiance to, what we're devoted to, what takes us away from a full-on, hard running after God is usually the idols that we have not cut out of our life. And so this passage is very helpful, because here the Apostle Paul is teaching the Corinthians how to flee idols, how to get rid of them, how to run away from them. He's giving them reasons to get rid of idolatry in their lives. Now they, the Corinthians, were dealing with very literal physical idols. They literally lived in a city where the social life was full of idol worship, of sacrificing meat to idols. The place to go in many cases would have been to be the temple where you worshipped idols. And they were like the frog who was boiling in water. They just didn't see the big deal. I mean, everybody goes to the temple. Can't I just go to church on Sunday, eat the bread, drink the cup, and then I don't want to offend my boss. He invited me to the temple. I'm going. What's the big deal? And that's like us. I mean, 100,000 people crowd into a football stadium, get drunk, go to the frat boy houses afterwards, have sex. Doesn't seem crazy to us. That's just life in North America. That's normal. It's just college football. It's called idolatry. Clearly idolatry. Doesn't mean you can't ever enjoy college football. Just doesn't mean most people are enjoying it in a sanctified way. For most, it's idolatry. Clearly. I mean, the fact that we can walk through a mall just laden with lust and not even notice how crazy this is, that in any other generation, in almost any other culture, we would be walking through pornography central at the mall. But we don't notice. Our spirits are not like Paul's, provoked at the idols in our city. We're not like that. We're desensitized. And it just gets easy. I mean, come on. Who really feels guilty about gluttony? We giggle over gluttony. I mean, gluttony's your God. That's so funny. I mean, we should repent of that. That's how we treat all those sins. I mean, if a Christian said, hey, come on over to my house. I got a statue of Vishnu. We're going to bow down to it after the service. No, we need to talk. We believe in biblical accountability, Emmanuel. We need to talk about that. Someone walks into Qdoba like, I need 2 queso burritos and a lot of chips and 2 Cokes. Everyone's going to go, that's crazy, man. You can eat all that? Your God is your belly. Paul's calling people out of idolatry that felt very normal for them. It did not feel scandalous to them to go to a temple and eat what was offered to pagan deities. It just didn't feel scandalous. That was just since the day when they were born. That was life in normal. And that's the same for us. The first thing you need to do before you can even take in this sermon and realize the things you're taking in as idols, they just don't feel bad. They don't feel sinful. I hope it was over an hour yesterday just praying about an idol I was seeing in my life, or just praying, and part of it was praying about an idol I saw in my life. And you know, I'm just trying to think of all the truths about this and all the realities about this, and I'm just beginning to feel a little bit of the weight of it. Because you just get used to these things. And in the church, there's some acceptable idols we don't mention, and so you should struggle against that. You should fight that, but you know, don't freak out about it or anything. Don't run from it. And here in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is dealing with the people, trying to call them out of idolatry. And he's basically got 2 things to say to them. It's very simple. He says, flee idolatry and see it for what it is. Flee it and see it for what it is. You see, he says that verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. It doesn't say negotiate with idolatry or explore various temples and see the commonalities in different religions. You should explore the ancient faiths. They all have so much wisdom. It's not what he says. He says, run away from it. Get out of there. Do not participate. Do not be a part of it. I know it may break your social relationships. I know it may make you look like a fool. You may look out of touch with Corinthian culture. You get away from idolatry. You flee from it. When Joseph was with Potiphar's wife, his boss's wife, and she's coming on to him and she's seducing him, and you know, he's a good-looking, godly guy, and she wants to be all over him. He doesn't say, listen to me, what dynamic in your marriage has caused this kind of desire here? We need to break this down. He doesn't say, have you heard the gospel? He just runs away, and it was the right reaction. You just flee. One of the most underrated way of fighting sin is running away. Don't be there. Sin, you're tempted to, you're going to fall into, leave. No, I want to grow strong. Grow strong somewhere else. Flee from idolatry. Now notice he says, therefore, flee from idolatry. Therefore, what's the therefore? Therefore, why does he say that? And you'll remember, maybe if you're here last week, that he's been warning them that there are people who look like the people of God. They've got the blessings of God on the outside, but they don't know the reality on the inside. They've got all of these things coming at them from God that should produce faith in their hearts, but they don't have personal faith. And they don't have personal obedience. And so they're actually under the wrath of God. You remember that from last week? He says in verse 1, chapter 10, I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They got delivered. It's talking about the deliverance from Egypt. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food. They had bread coming from heaven. And all ate the same spiritual drink. They got water from a rock. And then verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown or strewn about in the wilderness. They died. Serpents bit them and killed them. The ground opened up and destroyed them. God destroyed a whole generation in the desert. These people should have had faith. If you'd met them, you would have thought they had faith, but they did not personally have faith. They had what James called faith which outworks, which was dead. And so Paul says, listen, there's people who look like God's people who aren't. There are times where there's people who look like God's people, but they aren't legit. And when that's the case, a person will eventually face the wrath of God. Therefore, don't let it be you. Do you see that? And then he says, I'm just talking to you like you're reasonable people. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as the sensible people. Judge for yourself what I say. I'm just talking to you like you've got brains on your head, like you can think through this for yourself. I mean, if there's a God in heaven, and if he's not real big on surface religion, and he actually punishes those who play religion and aren't actually full of faith and personal obedience, if that's really the case, then listen, you who I love, just think through it. Think through it. How do you want to live? I heard Francis Chan speak at Bethlehem Baptist Church, actually, a number of months ago, and he said, you know, some of you are just playing Christianity, trying to impress everyone like you're really Christians, and what's the goal of that? That when you get to hell, I fooled them. What a terrible thing. Who are you fooling? You got reality before God, or you haven't got reality? That's all that matters. And he just says, listen, be reasonable. But he's not coming down hard on him. Listen, therefore, my beloved, I love you. I love, and I'm talking to you. I love you. Some of you I know personally. Some of you I love because God's made you a part of this body. Some of you I love because you're made in the image of God, and I'm glad you're here. But what could be more loving to say, hey, there's a fire coming, and there's one way of escape. And you don't make that way of escape by putting on a fake fire department. You got to really get rid of the fire. And that happens when Jesus really saves you, really forgives you, and really changes your heart. And talking to you like you're sensible people, judge for yourself what I say. Flee from idolatry. Well, how do you do that? Three things by way of application from this point. Realize you can. Realize you must. Realize where the battle is for you. Realize you can. Realize you must. Realize where the battle is for you. Ezekiel 36, which we read earlier in the service, said, I will cleanse you from idols. And that's happened in every born-again believer. The fundamental root of worshiping a false god has been broken, and a new heart and a new desire to have an ultimate allegiance to God has been born. That's who you are. You are not locked into anything. You are not locked into any false worship, any false ideology, any false ideas of God. Those won't bind you forever. You're not their slaves. That slavery was broken definitively when you believed in Jesus, when the cross forgave you, and when the Spirit was given to you. You were made a new creation, able to worship God and to leave idolatry no matter what the cost. That's what a believer is. You can. What I'm talking about here is not something for other people. If you're a believer, you can leave idols. Second, realize you must. You must. It's not like once you're a believer and God has broken the power of idolatry, there's never any temptation from the flesh to go back to idolatry. The book of 1 John ends with this curious verse at the end of the book. He says, little children, these are believers. These are the real deal. Little children, keep yourself from idols. You gotta stay away. Or in our own verse, flee from idolatry. Or in Colossians chapter 3, put to death what is earthly in you, covetousness that's idolatry. Get rid of it. Get rid of it. Get that out of your life. So there is an ongoing responsibility in the child of God to say, look, that stuff is definitively broken. I'm no longer in bondage to that. but I still have the flesh, I still have propensities towards sin, and I need to keep fighting this battle. I need to keep making sure that the one I am worshiping, the one I'm aligned with, the one who's got my ultimate allegiance is not a God I made up in my head, not my idea of God, but the true and living God defined by the Bible. Realize you can, Ezekiel 36, you can leave idols. Realize you must, Colossians 3, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 John 5. Realize where the battle is for you. What idols are you inclined to? What idols are you inclined to? Let me ask you a few questions, and these questions aren't unique to me. What runs you? You know, what gets your best energies? Where does your mind go? And you get a few minutes to be on autopilot, and your mind can drift wherever it wants. What do you begin to dream about? Hope for? Long for? What's there? Is it Jesus? We were doing family worship the other night, and two older kids are trying to discern their idols. One of the younger ones is, I just worship Jesus. What idols do you have? No idols, just Jesus. That's great for him. The rest of us have got a struggle here. What gets your best money? What gets your money? Saving up for this enterprise of the kingdom of God, or this hobby, or this piece of comfort. When times get tough, do you continue to give to the enterprise of the kingdom of God? Or is there something that when things get tough, woo, the money's can't neglect this? Can neglect the kingdom, can't neglect this. What is that? Financial security? What is it? What gets your time? What gets your time? Remember, an idol is something you're devoted to, you're serving, you're worshiping. It's not God. So, and it demands things of you. What gets that? Is it? You got downtime, you think, man, I got a free Friday night. Ah, widows, orphans, can't get enough of that. Or is there something else? Or maybe, forget widows and orphans, for many of you, radical is just taking care of these children. That's radical stuff. Just to care for the children God's given you. But there's a million, just, yeah, the kids are in the background, I'm on Facebook for 4 hours. Like, what gets your time? What makes you mad? This is a really good way to find out where the idols are. What makes you mad? And when I first got saved, man, I was passionate for holiness. I was such a holy guy. Sorry, so when I first got married, I'm kind of kidding. My wife could correct me on a sin. I mean, a legit sin. And I was angry. God's given growth in this, but I'm just angry. And then she could correct me on how I wiped the kitchen table. And I was equally angry. Now, what's the deal there? You mean, you correct me on sin, you correct me on kitchen table wiping. Who cares about kitchen table wiping? Okay, I'll do it your way. I mean, what's the issue? You insinuated that I was not perfect. And I hated it. I got an idol. The idol was called me and my perfection and my righteousness. You could threaten it big time or you could threaten it little time. It didn't matter because what you threatened was precious to me. You ever notice you're driving in a car and you're going to be super late? I mean, you are going to be late. She don't care. There's good music playing. People are cutting you off. Come on in. No problem. Then the next time you're going to meet someone who's important to you, and you're yelling at everyone in the family, they're going to make you late. You're in the car getting mad at everyone getting in front of you. What's the idol? It's not traffic. You don't worship traffic. It's pleasing the guy you're going to go see. Having him be impressed with you. What makes you mad? Sometimes I'm just laid back. Except when. That thing that makes you mad is very often an idol. What good thing can make you despair? What lack of good thing can make you despair? Honestly, it's not always the problem verses in the Bible that make people almost leave the faith. It's not being able to have children of your own. So not being able to get married when you want to get married. You got this idol, the good life means, whoever this God in heaven is, he gets me married by at least 25, 27 max, he's a decent God. But anything beyond that, I'm not even sure there is a God. You're laughing, but I mean, I've walked with people when they're on the edge of leaving the faith because they can't have children. Because there's this good thing, but it's become a God thing. And it's become ultimate. And so without it, you're crashing in despair. With it, you're elated until it disappoints you, because idols always disappoint you. But what good thing has become a God thing so that you're depressed when it doesn't work out? People do this with the church. I mean, people go, you don't want to make children an idol. You don't want to make money an idol. But hey, if you expect a church to be perfect, that's a reasonable expectation. I mean, not perfect perfect, but mostly perfect. So they have elders? Yeah, they got elders. They got deacons? They got deacons. They preach the word? Yeah, they preach the word. They pray? They pray. They do all those things? Okay, good. I'm never going to get hurt here. It's all going to work out for me here. There will always be discipleship. There will always be perfection for me. I have found the one thing I can rely on completely to finally make my life good. Then they stick around a few years. There is not a church on the planet that can satisfy the soul. There is not a church on the planet that will provide you perfect pastors, that will provide you perfect accountability. There is not a church on the planet that will give you a place where you don't have to be, like Ephesians 4 talks about, very patient, very long-suffering, very humble, very eager to make the unity. You know, it struck me this morning, I was thinking about this, this call in Ephesians chapter 4, where we read it in the prayer, to be humble, to be gentle, to strive for unity. That call comes in what is maybe the healthiest church I can think of in the New Testament. I mean, Ephesus, these people know doctrine. These people are praying for spiritual experiences. These people are having to be told not to steal. There's people in that church stealing. Is that a New Testament church? Yes. But the minute your church is an idol and it fails you, you're done. You're in despair. You're angry. But if God is your God, you can serve an imperfect church. If God, how many accountability groups did Job have? Well, at least he had a good wife. She was terrible. You do not want to be married to Job's wife when you get a disease. Just curse God and die. Thank you, honey, for picking up the spiritual leadership while I'm down. I appreciate that. But he had God. He didn't have anything else but God. And any good thing that becomes a God thing turns into a bad thing, anything. What's yours? What's yours? Thinking about this week for me, success and food, big time. Success, I've seen a lot of victory in the last 10 years. Food, I got to work on. What are the things that would take your allegiance away? You're going to stay in church. A lot of you are going to stay in church. You're not going to leave the church. But you might be in church and you're raising your hands, you're singing songs, but really there's an idea of God that isn't the same one we're putting up on the screen. There's an idea of God that's really, He got to do this. I've got these ideals. He's got to work this out. Think about what part of the Scriptures make you uncomfortable. There's a good way to find out an idol in your life. Some guys, they got this idea of manhood. And for some reason, people are popularizing this now. Manhood is about eating steak. It's about going hunting. This is manhood. And so you get these ideas about manhood, and then the Bible comes along and it says to men, be gentle. Cultivate kindness. And you're like, that's for wusses. No, it's for Christians. It's biblical. Like, that's feminine. No, it's not. It's Christ-like. Men aren't naturally gentle and kind, and neither are women. They're supernatural traits. You get these ideas of womanhood. I am not some pushover. I am not going to get cowed into this or cowed into that. I'm a smart, savvy, intelligent woman. And so when I read things like gentle and quiet spirit, I mean, you might as well call me naive and dumb. I mean, come on. But there's an idea of womanhood that's over God now. There's an idol now over God. You read the passages about money? Oh, surely he didn't mean that. Maybe he did mean that. Maybe there's an idol in your heart that makes it hard to, or an idol in your life that makes it hard to embrace what he actually said. Beloved, think about this rationally. You press on and all the idolatry and the threats of 1 Corinthians 10 apply to you. You fight, that's the mark of God's people. You cave and just follow an idol, it's deadly. Flee it. My beloved, I love this. He says, I love that he says this. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. You remember Mark chapter 8? Jesus is talking to the rich man. He's talking to a rich man. He's about to tell the rich man to give away all his money. And what does he say to the rich man? He says, looking at him, he loved him. And then he told him to give away all his money. Next thing is, you need to see idolatry for what it is. You need to see it for what it is. That's what he does in verses 16 to 22. He uses two analogies that are meant to help you get to the core of what idolatry is. He says, now listen, you're going to go off and worship idols. I think you should flee them, but you're going off and worshiping them. And so I'm going to give you two analogies to show you what's happening when you worship. He says, the bread, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? He's saying, when we take the Lord's Supper, when we drink this cup, which is not actually Christ's blood, but is a symbol of Christ's blood, do you realize that when you take it, Jesus Himself has invited you to the table, and Jesus Himself is giving Himself to you, and you are receiving Him by faith, so that you are actually fellowshipping with Jesus, you are linking arms with Jesus, you are linking souls with Jesus, you are one with Christ, you are trusting in Him, you are walking with Him, you are participating in all that He gives you, in forgiving you by His blood. Do you know that you are deep and in tight and participating with Jesus when you drink this cup? Do you know that? This is not just grape juice to deal with a dry mouth at the end of the service. I mean, this is a participation. You trust in Him and all of His benefits. The benefits not of an idol, not of an idol who says, get, covet. But of a real God who says, I give to you all that I am. I die for you. You take His blood, you are participating with Him. And then He says, you take the bread, and it's the same deal. You are in participation with Him. In fact, He says, the bread that we break is actually the foundation of our unity. The reason we have unity is because we all eat one bread. Verse 17, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. You know what you have in common here? Hopefully what binds us together is not a cultural experience, not a commonality, not if we like the same worship bands or we like the same anything. What links us together in the church is we're all glued to this one bread. We're all people who say, where else can I go, Lord Jesus? You alone have the words of eternal life. We're participants in that. In the deepest spiritual realities, we participate in when we take this meal. And then he goes on, he says, remember the people of Israel? The people of Israel, when they offered sacrifices at the table, they were participants in the altar. If they were offering a guilt offering, they participated in what was going on there. Okay, so now Paul kind of jumps ahead. And he says, well, don't get the wrong idea. Maybe you can tell where I'm going. Maybe you can tell that I'm about to tell you not to participate with idolatry because you'll be participants there. Maybe you can tell that, but I don't want you to get a false idea. So he corrects a false implication. Listen, look at this. He says, what do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? That an idol is anything? So he's saying, listen, when you eat the bread, when you eat the cup, you're participating with God. But he says, but I don't want you to imply that there's really such a thing as Zeus and Hermes and Allah and Buddha. I don't want you to think that. Don't think that because you go to a false worship place there, that those gods really exist. They really are just pieces of wood. Don't worry about that. I don't want you to get the idea that the food you sacrifice them is all messed up, that they're for real. There is no Zeus. There is no Hermes. There's no tooth fairy. There's none of that stuff. It's all make-believe. But then he says, but what's behind them is demons. What's behind all those false gods, Allah, Buddha? Any kind of spirituality, what's behind them is demons. I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God, I do not want you to be participants with demons. Now, I'll be honest with you, this helped me this week. If you go to a false worship place, like a false religion, you worship, you are participating with demons. But if you follow your own idols, not just like you're at a college football game and you're praising the Lord, but you're just there and you're freaking out in the masses area of it all because you just love a good time, the same idolatry as the world, you're participating in demons. You think that stuff's just neutral? You can call the world secular. It isn't. It's a spiritual world. And this helped me this week because honestly, like, if my struggle is food and gluttony, I'll be honest, I have a hard time getting really worked up about gluttony. I shouldn't have eaten that much. Who am I engaging with if I pursue something like an idol? I'm messing with demons. Say, Christians can't be demon possessed. No, but they can be deeply influenced. Jesus said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, when Peter had his eyes off of the cross. Paul says, don't let Satan have a foothold in your life by going on in sin. If you see an idol in your life and you just keep pressing on in it, you are not just dabbling in some secular addiction. You're dabbling in the demonic. And then the verse closes like this, and I find this so amazing. Paul says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't do them both. You can't do idolatry and worship God. You can't do them both. You cannot partake of the Lord and the table of demons. shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Now, our God is not some green-eyed monster who every time, like a guy who's got a girlfriend, and every time she even looks at another guy or talks to another guy, he's freaking out with rage. That's not God of the Bible. But He is a God who is jealous to keep His people pure and holy and devoted to Him like a pure virgin to their husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when He sees His people deviate and sleeping around with idols, He takes action. If they're His children, He disciplines them. If they're faithless hypocrites, He'll destroy them. And then I think this last verse is just one of the most crazy verses I've ever read in the whole Bible. Are we stronger than God? I mean, can you believe the Bible talks to you like that? Are you tougher than God? You want a piece of God? That's exactly what he's saying. He said, if you dabble in this idolatry, you think it's no big deal, but you're challenging a jealous God. You're challenging a jealous God. You think you can survive it if he disciplines you? You think you can survive it if he pours out his wrath on you? You think you'll be okay? You think because everybody's doing it, you're going to be fine? No, he's stronger than you. Someone will say, that's not very gospel-centered. God's tougher than you, quit it. It's very gospel-centered. God's tougher than you, get back to the gospel. God's tougher than you. Get back to that bread and that wine where God gives himself to you. And don't go after covetousness, which is you get. God's stronger than you, so run to the gospel. God's stronger than you, so receive his free gift over and over and over again. God's stronger than you, so run and be satisfied with him. Take him as your portion and do not go after coveting. Any ideal, any idol, any idea you put over God. Let's pray.